Let's look at Acts chapter 14. We're beginning this chapter today as Paul preaches to pagans. Look at the first 18 verses of this chapter. Now, we've been studying in Acts for a year. It was in September 2015 we began to study Acts, and we've come quite a long ways. We've come a lot further than I really planned on when we began. I wasn't going to go this far, but I keep seeing things that I've got to look at something in this chapter. I'm kind of thinking right now that we might go as far as through chapter 17, and I don't know if we'll go any further than that. You can give me your thoughts on that if you want. But remembering, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We could go anywhere in this book and it would be profitable to us. There's lots of places we really want to study together. But we're now traveling with Paul and Barnabas on what's known as the first missionary journey. It's found here in chapters 13 and 14. And it began on the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home ground. That's where he's from, Cyprus. And now they've moved on to Asia Minor, a southern part of Asia Minor, southern Turkey, which is Paul's home ground. We looked at the sermon that Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia, where he preached in the synagogue. He preached to both Jews and God-fearers. They loved to go there and preach first because those people would have knowledge of the Old Testament. And we looked at the sermon and how he approached it, began with how God dealt with Old Testament Israel. This was the people that Messiah would come from, and showed how really all redemptive history is summed up in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, ascension, present reign. Well, today we read of Paul and Barnabas as they traveled on. We'll see them, first of all, in a city known as Iconium, but then in the city of Lystra. It's different here in Lystra. There's no record whether there's a synagogue or not, at least the text doesn't say. But the people he's going to speak to here don't have this Old Testament knowledge. We would really call them pagans. I mean, in the sense that they don't know the Old Testament revelation of God. So Paul speaks to them from the knowledge that they have of God through natural revelation or the creation. And again, I think this expresses to us a principle that we would want to try to practice, that in evangelism, we want to begin with people where they are and hope to guide them from that point to Christ and redemption through the cross of Christ. Derek Thomas just shares some of the things he says here that Luke writes so that we can understand, first of all, that God is keeping Jesus' promise that the gospel is to reach the nations of the world. Remember the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And it's beginning, it's happening, it's spreading into these cities in Asia Minor. And secondly, he says, Thomas says that Luke is revealing here that trials accompany the advance of the kingdom of God. I think we're pretty much convinced that we see that in Acts here. It's been that way all the way through the book of Acts, that the gospel can't go forward without there being opposition raised up against it. He also says, kind of repeating this, but Paul would go first to the synagogue in a city. He had two reasons for doing it. He knew this. He's going to have contact with people there that know the Old Testament, so he can reason with them from that and show how Christ is the fulfillment of so much of the Old Testament prophecy. And he has this particular theology. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And though he was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles, he also felt a deep responsibility to minister to Jews. And Derek Thomas reminds us of this, that Paul's message was really always the same in every place. As in chapter 14, verse 3, it's called the word of his grace. That salvation is by grace. It's not by works. And this is what he's confronting, not only among Jews, but even among Gentiles. Paul always opposed the idea of human merit before God. Quoting Derek Thomas, he writes, "Paul and Barnabas spoke to people who had become used to thinking in terms of qualifying for the blessings of God." And that's the way it is in our age too. People think that they are qualifying themselves for heaven. Their good works are going to be sufficient. At least they hope so. And that's terribly, terribly wrong thinking. So let's get into the text here. It begins in chapter 14, now at Iconium. So they've come to a new city now. They've left Antioch of Pisidia. They've moved about 80 miles to the south and to the east, particularly to the east of Antioch, to a new city of Iconium. And I want to read the first four verses and note four things that we see in these verses. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles." So four things here. Let's take note of. First, the preaching. They're preaching there. Paul's preaching in the synagogue. And the results were wonderful, it seems. And of course, this truth, "I will build my church," is being accomplished. It's the preaching of the word of his grace. And we read that a great number of people did believe. Both Jews and Greeks believed. But once again, the second thing to see here is the fact that there's opposition. Read that in verse 2, where the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. They poisoned their minds against the brothers, or against these two workmen of God. We don't know exactly what it is they said, but that it was kind of this line of language. They poisoned their minds, not told the content of it. But note again, they're not deterred. In spite of this, they speak boldly for the Lord. The third thing I'd have us note here are the miracles that were done. They're speaking boldly for the Lord, verse 3, "and the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And we're not told exactly what the miracles were. Well, there's one coming up, but very much like what we've seen earlier in the book. What I think we should note here, here's the purpose of the miracles that were done. It is to confirm the preaching, the apostolic preaching of the gospel and the apostolic authority that men like Paul had. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Here's what Paul writes in that letter. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." It's an important verse there. It does explain to us the purpose of these miracles, its primary purpose. Certainly there's compassion for sick people shown many times in miracles and healings and such. But it was to confirm the preaching and of the apostolic authority there. And since we do not have apostles today, that's why we don't have the miracles today, because there are no apostles here with us who need to have their message confirmed. The apostolic message is now in the scriptures, and that doesn't take miracles to confirm that. And then notice the fourth thing here, the division that occurred. Looking at that fourth verse once again, the people of the city were divided. That's division. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. By the way, I want to point this out. It says, and some sided with the apostles. And here's a place where Luke uses the word apostles a little bit differently than just Paul as one with this apostolic authority. Sometimes Luke uses the word apostles more in the sense of a missionary, because Barnabas wasn't an apostle in the sense that Paul was. I think we all understand that. And even though maybe he did some miracles too, but this is something just to note. You need to look at the context, as Luke sometimes uses words with more than one meaning. Apostle and apostolos is a sent one, is a missionary, but many times he's referring to the original apostle, that apostolic authority that Paul had. But the main thing here is noted, the gospel created a division there in Iconium. It always creates division. Look at Matthew chapter 10. And if you'd look at Matthew 10, notice what Jesus said as it's beginning in verse 34. Here's what Jesus said about this. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." This happens, that even families can be divided over the gospel. It can cause division. That's kind of painful, but it's true. And here, particularly, we have a conflict with our age. Our age, which is an age of inclusiveness. Let's all agree. Let's all get together here. It's kind of like the spirit of the Olympics, which is kind of a nice thing for a few weeks and it's over. Everybody's just expected to agree together. Well, how can we agree with an age that is set on I mentioned so often, but the abortions, the gay rights, we can't agree with that. We cannot compromise so that everybody can get together and be happy. We have to stand on God's side and not move from that. It reminds me of Moses. He comes down from Mount Sinai. He's got the tablets in his hands. He sees what's going on there with the golden calf. And he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites gathered to him. We've got to be on the Lord's side. It doesn't matter who's on the other side. The only safe place for Christians to be is to be on the Lord's side. So we recognize that, yes, there is division, and that's the way it is. But we're glad to be on the side that's the winning side, that will triumph in the end. Let's look again. Let's go on here with verses 5 through 7. "When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of, I don't know how to pronounce this, Lycaonia or Lyconia. I prefer that. That's easier. And to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel." So they fled, but I don't think that we're to believe they fled in some dread or terror. They just recognize it's time to go, it's time to move on, and note they continued to preach the gospel. Now, something here of note, I think. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia. In the Reformation Study Bible, there's a note here I want to read. And you might wonder why this note's even there. It says, Lystra and Derbe, here's the note. These two cities, along with Iconium, belonged strictly to the Roman province of Galatia, although they were part of the sub-district called Lyconia. From AD 37 to 72, Iconium was linguistically and politically on the Phrygian side of the border. And I know why that note's there. It seems sort of unnecessary to us. However, just in some of my reading, I recognize that liberalism said, here we have a mistake. Aha, here it is. No question, Luke got it wrong when he wrote that Lystra and Derbe were together in this province of Lyconia, because there's evidence that they were not. They were in two different districts. So one of their group, and it's Sir William Ramsay, who at that time espoused that view, thought that Luke really had made a mistake. He went there to check this out and some other things. And I want to just read what James Boyce records that Sir William Ramsay found when he went to investigate. Ramsay had been brought up on the liberalism of the 19th century. He did not doubt that Luke had made a mistake. He was retracing Paul's steps, studying the cities he visited and the roads he walked, trying to understand not only where Paul went, but also why he went where he did. When Ramsay got to Lystra and Derbe, he discovered that the ancient boundary stone between the two cities suggested they had been in different provinces, but he also discovered that the stone had been moved. It wasn't where it had been originally. He began to investigate the matter more carefully. Today, if you read his book, St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, and get to his account of Paul's ministry in these cities, you will find him pointing out that, once again, Luke is remarkably accurate. This is because Ramsay discovered Lystra and Derbe were in the same province, the province of Lyconia, between the years AD 37 and 72, but not before those dates and not afterward. That is, they were in the same province in the very years Paul was there, as Luke accurately reports. And that has been repeated so many times through archaeological studies and such. People have said, here's something, here's a mistake in the Bible. And sooner or later, it turns out that it wasn't a mistake at all. And it just should remind us, we can have absolute assurance that our Bible is correct. It's just correct in all the points that it makes, if it's historical or it's not just spiritual truth, but the historical things that are said there, we can count on all of it. Never doubt the veracity of your Bible. It's the most dependable thing there is in the world. Well, let's read on here. We want to see now what also happens as they move on to the city of Lystra. So I'm going to read here at verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Is this sounding familiar? Remember chapter 3? Very similar, different but similar circumstance where Peter and John had come to the temple and there was this lame man at the beautiful gate, and that ended up in a healing. Verse 9 says, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. The man in chapter 3, he went walking and leaping and praising God. Well, this man a little less exuberant, but he sprang up and he began walking. So here was one of the apostolic miracles that Paul did. Now, it says here that Paul, looking at him, saw that he had faith to be made well. And how did that happen? How did he have the faith to be made well? Well, Paul had been speaking, you know. We don't know exactly what he said, but I'd take it this way, that Paul has said enough or said something that, and God has placed faith within this man. It's got to be something of God to respond to. So God has placed faith in this man, and Paul, being an apostle, has sensed or known that that faith is there. He's had faith to be saved from sin. And as Calvin puts it, here's another time where God has chosen to show that there's faith to be saved, because he also gives faith to be healed. So we'll just leave it at that. But it's a great miracle that was performed here. Well, it had quite a reaction upon the crowd. Let's read on at verse 11. "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." Now, here's another note, and if you have a study Bible, I'll bet you've got a note similar to this, but this is a note in this particular one about an ancient legend that the people of this region knew. And I saw that the legend is written in a book called Metamorphosis by a writer by the name of Ovid. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. Brenda's shaking her head. I thought if anybody would, it'd be Brenda. But I don't know anything about this person. But here's the legend that these people knew very, very well. Read you a note about it. "An ancient legend circulated in Lystra that the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes disguised themselves as men and came to the Phrygian hill country seeking hospitality. Only one couple welcomed them, and in return, their cottage was changed into a temple with a golden roof and marble columns. The houses of those who had refused the gods were destroyed. The Lystrians may have been thinking of this legend when they welcomed Barnabas and Paul and prepared to sacrifice oxen." Now, of course, some legends are true and some are false. This is obviously a false one. But these people don't want to take any chances. And because this has happened, they begin to think of Paul and Barnabas as these gods, and they don't want to miss an opportunity to do the right thing in the presence of these gods. So I think it's interesting that they would equate Barnabas with Zeus, because he was the greatest god of this pantheon of gods. So I sort of picture Barnabas as a pretty impressive looking guy, and it reminds them of Zeus. And Paul, they call him Hermes. Hermes is a messenger god. He's always talking. And Paul's always talking. He's the one who seems to be the primary minister of the word. So anyway, they identified them that way. And the apostles were not pleased that this had happened. And they certainly weren't going to repeat the mistake of Herod Agrippa the First, who, when people said he was a god, he was glad to have them say that. Let's read on here, because now we get down to the heart of what we have in this text here. Verse 14. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. And I'm going to call this a message that Paul spoke to them. Probably never really got completed, actually. But there are two such passages in Acts in which Paul reasons with a pagan audience, not from Scripture, because they don't know Scripture, but from creation, or what we call general revelation. The other one's in chapter 17, where Paul also spoke along these same lines to a group of people in the city of Athens, and there's a little more material in that one. And we remind ourselves that God has revealed himself in general revelation, which is creation, and of course special revelation, which is Scripture. And here are the points we want to see here that Paul is making. That first of all, these people believe in idols. They believe in gods that don't really exist. If you look here at verse 15 again, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, empty things, to a living God, to the Creator. Paul speaks to them of God as the Creator of all. He made the heavens, he made the earth, he made the sea. And he also appeals to them from the fact that God is the God of providence. He's the God who provides all things. He gives rain. He causes fruitful harvests. We think of this as common grace. And Paul is appealing to these people, these, I'll call them pagans again, because he knows that they have a knowledge of this God of creation. Every person does. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And of course, Romans hadn't been written yet, but I really think Paul's got all this theology formulated in his mind and understanding, and even in Acts, he knows this is all true. Let me read here from Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. As Paul says, as recorded here in verse 21, and these are the thoughts that would be directed to these people, says, although they knew God. Paul is saying here that all men know God. Not in a salvific way, of course, but they know of God. They can't escape that knowledge of God because they're living right in his creation. And it's, well, as Psalm 19 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And every person on the planet is exposed to that and does know that there is a God. And this calls for a certain response. Every person then should give glory to God, should give thanks to God. But they don't. And they actually have perverted this knowledge. And this is the thing that God let them go their own way and they went into idolatry. But this witness to all persons of God through the creation is so powerful and true that all men are without excuse, that they don't respond to it. And then turn to Romans 2. There's another way God has revealed himself to people, or truth about himself, his moral character and his standards. It's through the conscience. And Paul speaks of that here in Romans 2. Let me read here in verses 14 and 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the conscience gives a certain knowledge of God and the ways of God. What person doesn't know without reading the Bible, you shall not murder? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Everybody knows this. And God has revealed that to every person's heart and also has placed within them the knowledge that when we violate those kind of commands, there's a punishment that is deserved. Now, it's kind of like Paul didn't quite get to the finish of this. If you go to Acts 17 and you read what he speaks there at Athens, he gets to take it to this further step, which is he can move from God as creator, God as sustainer of all things, God who provides, to the fact that all men are going to someday stand before Christ as their judge, either Savior or judge. Let me just kind of paraphrase this, if I could, as to what he is saying here. It's as if Paul says, you know God exists. All this that we see, hear, and touch, someone made it. The superb order and precise functioning of our universe surely points to the Creator God. The fact that our needs of food, shelter, and clothing are regularly met proves His benevolence toward us. But our conscience bears witness of our wrongdoing, our sins, and points to our need of reconciliation to Him. Let me point you to the one who can reconcile. He will either be our reconciler or our judge. It's kind of where he takes it when he went to Athens. I thought this was good. I read this. Somebody said this. Atheists don't believe in God. God doesn't believe in atheists. There probably at heart really is no such thing as an atheist, or at least those who are have made themselves that, but very hard for them many times to totally follow through on that. So let me just kind of conclude this way. This witness of creation and conscience to the existence of God is just as relevant today as it was in Paul's day. And as our own culture becomes more increasingly pagan, and it really is, as fewer people seem interested in knowing what the Bible teaches about Christ and the gospel, we should remember the witness of creation, because no one can escape it. We all live in a world that God has created. And whether wanting to guide someone from creation to Christ or from Scripture to Christ, the need is to understand that as sinners in the sight of a holy God, we need reconciliation to God through Christ. And that is, as Paul put it, or as Luke put it, the word of His grace. And all persons need to know that ultimately they will find Christ as their Savior or as their judge. So we'll stop here with our study today of Acts, and next week we'll take the rest of the chapter and see more of the things that happen. We'll be able to finish out that first missionary journey.